Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that we can depend by faith upon the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. And so, Father, we do put this time into your care as we thank you for this church and giving us a place where we can come and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, teach us tonight through your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles this evening to 2 Peter chapter 2, resuming our study at verse number 4. Now, there was a city that was said to dare God to show himself, and as a result, it paid a terrible price. It was the city of Messina, Sicily. And it was known as a city of evil and wickedness, and then many very irreligious people. On December 25th of all days, on Christmas Day in 1908, the newspaper that was published in Messina printed a parody against God, daring him to make himself known by sending an earthquake. 3 days later, on December 28th, 1908, the city and the surrounding district was hit with one of the most devastating earthquakes and disasters since Vesuvius. 84,000 people were killed. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the apostle states that all the false teachers will be dealt with by God. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, as we look at verse number 4, we see that In verse number 4, we see that Peter uses four examples of what God did in the Old Testament to deal with false teachers in verses 4 through 8. Again, just like he did at verse number 1, he is making a historical appeal. Remember back in verse number 1, he says, look, history shows us false prophets, therefore present tense, present times, false teachers. Now he's saying history shows us that God will judge the false teachers, God will judge apostasy, God will judge false teaching. And therefore, if he did that then, he will continue to do it now and into the future. So in verse number 4, he says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, this is a reference to the condemnation of angels that is found in Genesis chapter 6. Now, it is here that we come into a section that is very parallel to what we have previously studied in the book of Jude. And there is always the discussion, since the two books were written somewhat in close proximity to each other, whose book was written first and whose was written second. I really don't think that that argument can be resolved. I don't think you can really answer that question. But we know, for example, in Jude verse 6, remember there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, that Jude wrote, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, both in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude verse 6, this refers back to what happened at Genesis chapter 6. So just holding your place here or putting a marker here, turn with me to the other end of your Bibles, back to Genesis chapter 6, just so we can look at that very briefly. Now, this is a time during the age of the Gentiles, prior to the establishment of the age of the nation of Israel, prior to the call of Abraham. And you have Satan, who is very busy attacking the human race because he knows the promise of Genesis chapter 3, that the seed is going to come through the woman. And if you look at the attacks upon that, here we have the promise given in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed is going to come through the woman. We know that the seed will eventually be the Savior. So Satan is going to attack the seed by attacking the human race. So in Genesis chapter 4, the woman has two children, Cain and Abel. And of course, Satan is able to attack them. One becomes a fugitive on the face of the earth, the other is dead. And I'm sure he walked away from that and said, well, that settles that. There's no seed. Forget that. But then, of course, we have the birth of Seth. So he then, by Genesis chapter 6, he says, well, now I'm going to have to attack the whole human race. So let's see what I can do. I was not successful there because Seth, he had children, and the earth has been populated to some extent. So now he will attack the entire human race. And he attempted to really infiltrate the human race by having a category of demons, of fallen angels, infiltrate the human race and take daughters of men as wives. Now, in verse number 2 of Genesis chapter 6, let me go back to verse number 1. Now, it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the on the face of the land, daughters were born unto them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Now, in verse number 2, the phrase son of God is B'ni Ha-Elohim, and is a phrase that is used in the Hebrew only for angels. It's never used in any other way. It's not found all that often, but for example, it's found in the opening chapters of Job, and it's only used for angels, sons of God. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took them wives for themselves. And they didn't do this by courtship. They didn't do this politely. They didn't do this through a dating service. They didn't go to eHarmony.com. No, they just saw whom they wanted, and they took them. And so the way it is stated, whomever they chose, there was no consent on the part of the women. Now, you might ask, well, how can a demon do that? I do not know. I know that demons cannot do it today. So, you know, the whole thing about Rosemary's Baby and everything else, forget that. Demons cannot do it today. I assume that it was a category of demon that existed at that time. Remember, there's all kinds of different types of angels. There's cherubim, there's seraphim. There's some that have wings, there's some that don't have wings. There's archangels, we know of a couple of them. And so there's different types of angels. And therefore, there would be different types of demons. And this one category of demon, and we'll see a reference to it again in the book of Revelation, apparently had the ability to physically impress themselves upon the human way, upon the human race, even to the point of procreation. Now, how they did this, I don't know. I'm sure there was some genetic, some type of genetic manipulation done by Satan. But they were able to do it. We see in verse number 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Notice the emphasis in verse number 3 on flesh. And through the intermarry and through the intermarry of demons to women, their offspring, the result was that not all were flesh. I think the most interesting verse here is verse number 4. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men of old, men of renown. And so you have, think about this now, you have a supernatural being. Okay, a supernatural being comes from his abode, and remember that's what Jude said, they did not keep to their abode, they came to the abode of man, and they took the daughters of men, so they took women, and the result was mighty men. Let me ask you, can you name some of those mighty men? Hercules, Atlas, Achilles. Isn't that a picture of what Greek mythology is all about? You have some god that decides to take a little vacation off of Mount Olympus, and he comes down and sees a woman, and wow, she's good looking. She doesn't even know it. He's able to disguise himself as a man, has relations with her, and has one of the heroes. And so, Greek mythology, I've always looked at that, and I thought, you know, mythology doesn't just come up out of nowhere. It has some foundation to it. And I'm sure that even after this incident, and after the destruction of most of the human race except Noah and his own family, that these stories were told. And they were told, and they were told, and eventually they found their way into Greek mythology. And so they were mighty men of old, men of renown. And then if you go down to verse number 9, notice it says, these are the records of generation Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. In other words, he was blameless. And some of your Bibles will read, and it could be translated, blameless in his generation. In other words, he was not a part of this infiltration. He was not an offspring of this union between demons and in human women. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh corrupted, all flesh, notice, had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now God, in his patience, gave man 120 years. But man did not accept that gracious offer of God. Instead, there was more and more intermarrying. There was more and more of an infiltration. People didn't care. And so as a result, the human race was diluted. Now again, going back to what Satan was doing and trying to disrupt the seed from coming, if he would have been successful, he would have eliminated the human race. The seed could not have come from that type of union and that type of person. So, but there was one family at least who had not been corrupted. Now everybody else had been corrupted. By the end of that 120 years, there was no pure humans left on the face of the earth. And so the flood came and eliminated all of them. And of course, Noah and his family rode through the flood. The flood destroyed all mankind and those who were corrupt in the flesh by the demonic invasion. Now, the fallen angels who had done this, quite often people say, well, what happened to those who were the offspring? Well, I think they were probably a lot just like an animal. And I don't think there was any abode for them at all. If there was, it would certainly be in torments. It would be in the and eventually in the lake of fire. But what about the demons who did that? You know, why were they able to do that? How were they able to do that? And I found one other passage that I've been able to compare with what happened in Genesis chapter 6, with what is said in 2 Peter, with what is said in Jude, and that is Revelation chapter 9, 1 through 11. So now let's go all the way up through that. We know that Noah and his family, all of us, by the way, think about it, we're all descendants from Noah and his family. You know, we're all descendants. The great races of the world descend from those three sons. That ark was a picture of Jesus Christ. There was only one way in. There was only one way of salvation. That ark is a beautiful picture of Christ. And so God did move to preserve those through whom the seed would come. But now in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, we read the following. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now that bottomless pit, that is where those angels were put. And so the angels that did not keep their first estate, they were put in that bottomless pit. And so those demonic angels that cohabited with the women of the human race back in Genesis chapter 6, they were put into that bottomless pit. And now we have, somebody has the key to that pit. And he opened up the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of this pit and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, and the scorpions, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. They were environmentally sound. And only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Now, those of you that live in the Southwest, you know that scorpions are plentiful. Scorpions will bite you. It's not comfortable. You can get very sick. But usually scorpions don't kill you. And so this is a good analogy to this. They can hurt you physically. And these demons that came out of the bottomless pit, they were given the power to hurt man, but not to kill man. Or we could look at it, they had the power to physically impress themselves upon members of the human race, but God said, you can do that to anyone who doesn't have my mark upon them, but you cannot kill them. Now, the fact that God had to say you can't kill them would indicate to me that they could kill them. God says, no, you can torment them, you can make them suffer, but you can't can't kill them. A demon cannot do that today. A demon, you could be in a place filled with demons and they're not going to be able to come up and, you know, punch you in the face. You know, they might influence some person to come and punch you in the face. But they aren't going to be able to do that. And a demon certainly cannot kill you. And so I think that this is a category of fallen angels who could physically impress themselves upon the human race that are not free right now. They will be free in Revelation chapter 9 in the tribulation. But they are not free at this time. And I think back in Genesis chapter 6, they figured out, you know, demons are very bright. They figured out how to have physical relations with women, how to manipulate genetics in such a way to have offspring by them. And all of these, the offspring, were removed from the flood, and these demons were put into the bottomless pit, but they are released as a part of the fifth trumpet judgment, which is the first woe upon the earth in the tribulation period. They can harm physically, but they are not allowed to kill, indicating that they have the ability to kill. And they possess, therefore, I would have to think, some type of physical, some form of physical form. Now what? Well, we'll just have to wait and see. You know, we just don't know right now. But here is a category of demons coming out of that same pit where these demons of Genesis chapter 6 are incarcerated that can physically harm man. And I think that they did that in a different way. They tried to harm the human race back in Genesis chapter 6. Now, going back now, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. We have the verse of judgment given to us in verse number 4. And then in verse number 5, in contrast, it says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, and he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And so here we see a contrast in verse 4 to 5. Verse 4, historically, recognize, yes, that judgment came upon that which was false, upon that which was heretical, upon that which was evil. In Genesis chapter 6, it came upon them historically. But in that historical judgment, God also saved Noah. And so this is like saying, okay, who are we going to be with? Are we going to stand with the ungodly or are we going to stand with Noah? What was Noah? Noah was a righteous man. Why? Because he was such a goody-goody two-shoes? No, because he was a believer in Jesus Christ. Because he was a believer, he was a righteous man. And so this, in a sense, is a promise to us in the midst of mass false teaching and overwhelming opposition to God, which will result in judgment on the whole earth. It has in the past, it will in the future. God preserved. In the past, he preserved Noah. In the tribulation, he is going to preserve those who are believers. There will be believers alive at the end of the tribulation period who will go in to the millennial reign and will live for 1,000 years. They'll populate the earth. And therefore, if it's happened in the past, it's happened in the future. Right now, people, right now, in the midst of all the false teaching that we have, God will preserve you. He can do it, just like he did with Noah. He can judge the entire world, but he can give you an ark. He can give you an ark. And that ark is going to save you. And that ark, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse number 6, it goes on and says, "And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter." And man, isn't that true? I mean, all you have to do in the world today is say Sodom and Gomorrah, and people immediately think of destruction and judgment. We even have terms that have come from that. The Sodomite, to sodomize. Those words continue to be a judgment forever. And so God's judgment upon these cities is an example to history. And remember, that is the argument that Peter is using here, a good historical argument. Look what happened then. Now, Jude, again, also uses this example. In Jude, verse number 7, he says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is found in Genesis chapter 19. And according to Jude, the sin of these cities was one of gross immorality. Immorality. Now, the Greek word for immorality is porneu, which is also the same root for porno or porneo. We have anglicized it as porno, as in pornography, evil writing. So it's porneu, and it's the prefix with the prefix ex, which intensifies it. Ex pornevo. So it's not just immorality. There's always going to be immorality. As long as man is on the face of the earth, there's going to be immorality. But this is intense immorality. This is over-the-top immorality. I sometimes have to wonder, as God looks at our nation, you know, is it just immorality or is it immorality? I kind of wonder. You know, it's interesting, you go to other cultures. I mean, even cultures like Africa, and you think, oh, Africa might have so many problems. AIDS is such a problem over there and everything else. You would not believe what they say about our situation comedies. You know, our sitcoms that they occasionally get, you know, if they're buying a TV someplace and they're watching these things, and they say, you know, is homosexuality accepted, you know, in your country? It seems like we see your TV shows and everybody has a homosexual friend and everybody, you know, it's homosexuality all on all of these. And they say, well, yeah, pretty much so. And doesn't anybody in your country get married without living together first? And I say, yeah, you know, we do. You just don't see about it. You just don't hear about it. You know, those are things in those cultures which are considered very, very wrong. I mean, their morality in those ways is higher than ours. You know, it really is. So it's kind of interesting. Where are we on that scale as a nation? Well, In Jude, we're given the reason it was intense immorality. It said the people of Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh. Now, some try to limit the sexual perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah just to homosexuality. But that does not really stand up in the text. The word strange is the Greek word eteros. E-T-E-R-O-S. Eteros. The word that means the same, if you were talking about same sex, is homo. Homo. Now, we use those two words in our language. We say eteros, sexual. We don't say it quite that way. What do we say? We say heterosexual. And we say homosexual. We don't say it quite that way. What do we say? We, again, put the breathing in front of them. You see, they don't have the H sound in the Greek. So that's always kind of just a slight sound. Homosexual. And the word that is used is this one. And I think the reason that is used, and that is the word strange, rather than even the word for different, is that Jude uses that because it wasn't limited just to homosexuality. I think it was there. I think that was part of it. But also was adultery, also was fornication, probably bestiality, all kinds of other things. And so he uses really the broader term for the going after strange flesh. Strange, different, other than what should be man, woman, husband, wife, marriage, monogamy. And so anything other than that, even today, would be considered strange flesh. Now, this, of course, is parallel to Genesis chapter 6, because in Genesis chapter 6, this was the daughters of men. And that, of course, was strange flesh for these fallen angels. And for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was adultery, rape, fornication, prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality, on and on. Anything that was different. Now, why? Well, remember, we already covered in our chapter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, that this type of thinking cannot be satisfied. It cannot be satisfied. And, you know, people occasionally will ask me, they say, well, do you think things are really worse in America today with homosexuality and with child abduction and molestation and all this? Or is it just that the news media is, we just hear so much about it? I say, no, it's worse. It's worse, and it's getting worse. Now, indeed, there's always been some of that around. It's getting worse. Do you realize at any given time, this is a statistic that will shock you. This is direct from the FBI. At any given time, there are 200 serial killers operating freely in the United States. Any given time. And they don't even begin to number how many pedophiles there are physically operating within the United States. I mean, all you hear about, I mean, some, you know, every day it seems like someplace a child is getting grabbed. And I think about when I was growing up, Cincinnati, Ohio. And I used to, from the time I was a little kid, from the time I got rid of those training wheels, I would hop on my bike and I would just ride all over. I took Pat back to Cincinnati in the early 90s, and I was even amazed at how some of the distances I covered just on my bicycle. And I mean, I was like 10 years old. I was 12 when I left there. And just, I wasn't even 12, I think I was 11. And so I think about all the stuff I did, riding even to different little towns and riding different places and everything else. Man, today if I had a child, I wouldn't begin to let him do that. And I didn't do it with a group of kids. I did it sometimes all by myself. Because I don't think there was the problem then that there was now. Things are getting worse. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what happened. They got worse, they got worse, they got worse, they got worse. Because this type of perversion is never going to be satisfied. It is going to continue. Remember the word is greed that is used. Don't think only of money. It's mean that which will not satisfy. And it always is worse. It gets worse and it gets worse. Some of the things you read about, and I mean some of the stuff we hear about is so sanitized. Because the media just cannot really tell you what some of the things that happened. And you know, you read novels, watch Law and Order, and you think, does that type of stuff happen? It's worse. It really is. It's worse. God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was that they would be exhibited as an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. The fate of the unbeliever in those two cities foreshadows the fate of those who deny God's truth, ignore His warnings. And what we have here in 2 Peter chapter 2 is a warning. It's probably the most extensive warning that we have in the Scriptures on false teachers. It takes up basically the whole chapter. The punishment by fire on the perverse inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah illustrates the eternal fire of hell, which will be experienced by false teachers. But then in contrast, say Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities, and all the cities round about, completely destroyed. But look at verse 7. And he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So, you know, and Lot wasn't anything to write home about. I mean, let's face it. I mean, he cheated Uncle, you know, Abraham out of the best land, and then he ends up, you know, going down the valley and then moves closer and closer to the city. And by the time he's there, by the time we encounter him again, he's one of the city officials. You know, he doesn't want the men of the city, you know, knocking down his door, so he offers them his two daughters. Upright guy. But he was a righteous man. Why? Because of the way he lived? Because of the way he acted? No, because he was a believer in the one true God of the Old Testament. He was a believer. And so just as God preserved Noah through the judgment of the flood, He also rescued Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse number 8, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. There we're told that in his soul he was tormented. He couldn't get away from the fact that he was a believer. And he was being tormented by what was going on. It bothered him. But it didn't bother him enough to do what? Move out. You have people like that today. Well, I'm kind of stuck here, you know. Can't move. Yeah, you can. You can always move. Nobody's nailed your feet to the floor. You know, you can move. And he could have moved. Now, these historical illustrations of false teaching and judgment demonstrate to us six things. First, There is no one who is immune to false teaching. There is no one who is immune to false teaching. We must never say, no, this will not come against us. It can't. You can be exposed to it. And so, remember, Satan wants to just introduce, remember we saw that earlier, introduce a false idea. Secondly, unbelievers, believers, and even angels can fall into apostasy and false teaching. And so again, no one is immune to it. You can't say never, you know, not me. You could fall into it. If believers can, unbelievers can, and even angels can. Number three, when created beings refuse to submit to God's purpose, they will be judged by God. When created beings refuse to submit to God's purpose, they will be judged by God. The only question you might ask is when? Just wait. You know, it's coming. There is a judgment. And that judgment is going to be upon those who do not fall into the category of Noah and Lot and who are not righteous because they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. Number four, false teaching and apostasy always incurs the judgment of God. So it will incur God's judgment. The question, of course, we have is when. Number five, this judgment may either be in time, but certainly it could be in time, but certainly it will be in the future, for the judgment is sure. For the judgment is sure. So this judgment may either be in time or it could be in the future, but it is sure. It is sure. Sometimes we see false teachers judged in time. And sometimes they take a lot of other people down with them. You know, the Jim Jones of the world, I mean, you know, they were judged, but they also took a lot of people, sad to say, a lot of people down with them. Now, number six, false teaching and apostasy, therefore, is a destructive path for those who are on it, and it will end in God's judgment. Isn't it an interesting contrast to chapter one? The path he gives you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, the path he gives to us is a path that just is moving onward and upward. And how about the path of the false teachers and those who follow them? Just goes downward to destruction. In verse number 9, we see the principle of the power of the Lord in the devil's world. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, despising authority, daring self-will, who do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, in verse number 9, we see God is in control. God has power even in the devil's world. In verse number 10, it amplifies the unrighteous who are kept under punishment for the day of judgment. Especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires. Peter again uses the word porevo to refer to the immorality of the flesh, being led by the desires of the flesh into immorality. Recognize that this tells us that the flesh has its corrupt desires. Now, in every person, there are certain corrupt desires. You know, and every person is going to be different. I believe that a lot of these things may have some force in us due to heredity, genetics, what have you. For example, a person might have a genetic weakness towards alcoholism. I think a lot of people look at that, they study it, and they say, yes, there's some genetic things there, there's some hereditary things there, which would set a person up to have more of a tendency, let's use that, more of a tendency towards being an alcoholic than another person. Now, the way the world thinks today is that, oh, well, if I have that tendency, then just give up to it. But we don't do that. We say, no, there's a AA, there's other things, and on and on. You know, I can look at my own family, and I can say, well, let's see. You know, my dad was an alcoholic. Mm-hmm. My sister died as an alcoholic at the age of 50. Mm-hmm. My brother, he's not an alcoholic, but he drinks a lot. And I really don't like to drink that much. You know, I just really don't care for this. You know, I'm not one to even hit the hard stuff a lot. You know, rarely ever. You know, glass of wine, you know, hot day, a cold beer. I mean, you know, but just can't imagine, you know, tossing down a quarter of a bottle of scotch every night. I mean, just can't do that. You know, so you look at that and you say, well, why? Well, I thought about that. I even talked to my brother about it one time. My brother came up with a very interesting observation. He said, you know, when you were growing up, and remember there was about 14 years difference between my brother and I. When he was growing up in Cincinnati, Ohio, in Indianapolis and in Cincinnati, my dad would just go down to the taverns, you know, like a lot of people did in those days. And sometimes he'd take Barry with him, and the two of them would go down. And, you know, back then, Barry would sit on a bar stool and have his soft drink, his soda. And, you know, you see my dad, you know, tossing down one after another. And Barry was kind of impressed by that. It was kind of a fun environment. Well, now jump ahead about 14 years when I was growing up. You know, I'd wake up every morning to mom and dad arguing. I'd see my dad falling down drunk. I'd have to go get him, you know, drive him home, see him get in car wrecks, see him get picked up for drunk driving. See, I saw the negative. Now, but I think the same genetics are there. The difference was in the environment. And see, a lot of things that we are hitting today, a lot of the things that I see in our society today that we would consider part of this immorality, this gross immorality. Now, I see people born with certain tendencies, whatever it might be. Just put it on a scale from 1 to 10. And I think people are born along that scale somewhere. Well, okay, so they have some genetic tendencies in that area. But then as they begin to grow up, they enter into society. What is society going to say about that? Is society going to say, no, that is wrong, that is evil, you do not do that? Or is it going to say, well, if it feels good, do it? And that's so much of what our society, I mean, after all, that's the way you were born. That's the way you are. And so society comes along and says, it's okay. And so here the person that is struggling with that, whatever it might be, they say, oh, I guess it's okay. Whereas back in my day, and you might even consider what I might really be talking about, if you were that way, and when I was in high school, we'd beat the crap out of you after school. That was the way it was. You weren't there. If you had any tendency towards anything like that at all, you'd say, nope, not me, uh-uh, no way, I'm not about to. Because society said, no, no, no. Now what does society say? You turn on the TV and society says, it's okay. Now, we don't do that with alcoholism, do we? Why do we do it with other things? We are so turned upside down in this country. Out in California right now, we have some dame trying to pass a law that says you cannot, parents cannot spank their kids. Parents cannot spank their kids. One talk show commentator, I think he made the point real well. He said, look, California wouldn't dare go into the bedroom and make laws, but they'll come into your family and make laws. Does that make sense? Does that make any sense? Yeah, oh, we can't make any laws about what two people do in their bedroom, but we'll go into the family and we'll make all kinds of laws about what you can do with your children. Oh, my. I like that verse you gave me. That type of thinking, that type of liberal thinking just makes your head want to explode. I mean, sure, there's all types. I mean, this verse tells us that the flesh has its corrupt desires. Now, are we going to have a society which says, okay, just let them loose. Just go ahead. Follow your desires. You know, the old thing, if it feels good, do it. I will never forget. Down at Dallas Seminary one time, Dr. Pentecost came into class and he was so upset. He was just so upset. He came in and he said, I've seen it all. I've seen it all. He said, I pulled up into the parking lot and over in the student section, I saw a truck and on the back of it had a bumper sticker. If it feels good, do it. Now, I don't know if it's any of you that had that. We're going, Dr. Pentecost, calm down. It's one of the construction workers that are here working on the new building. And he was like, oh, okay. He thought it was one of the seminary students and had that bumper sticker on the back of their vehicle. He about blew a blood vessel. And I can understand why. It was like the first time I saw Randy's car. It said, "Kerry for president." And I went, "What? Kerry for president for France." Oh, okay. All right. Okay. All right. That's all right. Yeah. Read the fine print. But we live in that type of society today where people are told, well, if you have a desire, well, maybe you need to explore that. But Peter says they indulge the flesh. They indulge it in its corrupt desires. As believers in Jesus Christ, we recognize that the flesh is desperately wicked. We recognize that the flesh cannot be made into something that is good. No, the flesh is evil and we need to live by the Spirit. We can do that. Now, the second characteristic is they reject authority. And this could be expanded to read, they despise and reject duly constituted authority. Now, when you dream up your own truth and base its credibility on the authority of your own subjective ideas, you will reject any authority that would challenge that false truth. The only thing that your idea is based upon is your own subjectivity, your own authority. And so somebody comes along and says, "No, there's a higher authority." No, there's not. You know, no, I'm an authority. There is no higher authority. And so they reject any higher authority. And it's kind of interesting, you think about some of what we call the hard sciences. You know, math, right? Science, physics. You know the interesting thing about physics? We knew, Carl and Ron and Pat and I knew a guy that was really, had a great mind for physics. And he even told me one time, he says, "You know, you keep going up, you go to undergraduate and then grad school, you know, and you get into your doctorate work," and he said, "When you get up there in physics and you get high enough, you get into some really weird stuff. I mean it borders upon religion and it borders upon, you know, eternal thing. I mean, it gets really weird." And I've heard people say that higher math does the same thing. You know, you get way up there where your mind is real beautiful and it can be real weird. So, you know, even in what we would call hard sciences, there's the rejecting of authority. When it comes to doctrine, I see this when someone who is embracing some false idea, such as teaching of law and works, you got to do and you got to do. And you try to challenge them with what the Word of God has to say about grace and faith. They will never deal with Scriptures, nor with the facts. They will end up trying to malign the one who is teaching you the truth. The attack will become personal. The attack will become personal. Let's look at some principles on this. First of all, these apostates, these false teachers, are not standing upon the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. They don't believe it. They don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They might accept that is found in the Bible that agrees with them and supports their premise or their principle, but they won't agree with verbal plenary inspiration, the whole thing, as being inspired by God. Secondly, they may use Scripture, but only a little here and a little there. Inconsistently and without any systematic order. In other words, they like to pick and choose. I remember I was having a discussion with a man one time on 1 John 1:9. And I said, let's look at the words that are used there. Let's look at the word forgive. And I said, that's only used in reference to post-salvation sins one other place in the Scripture. I said, only other place it uses is in the last chapter of James. And if he sins, he will be forgiven. I said, that particular word is only used one other place. I said, do you think that has any bearing on the discussion? The guy looked right at me and said, no. I said, no. I said, you know, you're one word away from a hot box legomena and you're telling me no? It doesn't make any difference? No, it doesn't make any difference. But that was John and that was J. And I said, they both began with J. It went right over his head, by the way, when I said that. You know, it really did. He just kind of kept going. He's a person that likes to win arguments with a plethora of words. But these things do make a difference. But you see, people who have their mind made up, they don't want to look at the scriptures. They just want to use the verse that they think supports their cause. It's called proof texting. Point number three, they avoid any authority that would challenge their teaching. They find support only in others who agree with their false teaching. And so they'll search around and search around and search around and search around and find somebody out here and, oh, you agree with me. Okay, well now there's two of us. And that's got to be a majority. Number four, if challenged, they reject the authority that challenges them. Again, usually through personal attacks or vilification. If somebody is teaching false doctrine and you challenge them, they will not have a scholarly debate with you. They will end up attacking you. They will end up making you less than what you are. You know, I've had some people say about me when I've gotten them to a point where they kind of can't really squirm out of this whole grace and faith thing. They say, well, you know, he really only got a master's from Dallas. He got his doctorate someplace else. If he would have gotten, you know, that type of thing. You know, so, some of the best Bible teachers I know do not have seminary degrees, by the way. So they attack the individual. Point number five, this despising of authority becomes unilateral and it enters all areas of life with the rejection of authority. It ends up, they reject all authority. And they just want to pick and choose and pick and choose. And if the person agrees with them, they're the greatest person in the world. If they don't, they're horrible. They don't know what they're talking about. And just think about how we see this in politics. If you watch the news, you see it every day. False teachers are unteachable. They're arrogant. They end up in self-imposed arrogance and ignorance. And self-imposed ignorance is nothing short of stupidity. Now, the third characteristic is they are daring and self-willed, but it is connected to a result. They do not even tremble when they revile, or we could say speak falsely, of angelic beings. Now, this is a very difficult phrase to understand. And we find the exact same phrase, not even similar, the exact same phrase used by Peter, used by Jude in Jude verse 8. And that verse says, who indulge in the flesh its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic magistrates. Now in 2 Peter we have a bit more information given. The ones who according to Jude revile or blaspheme angelic majesties are also daring and self-willed. Daring means to be bold and it can characterize arrogance. And so they are arrogant, they are self-willed. And that's pretty much self-explanatory. It is their will over God's will or anybody else's will. Peter says Jude says they should tremble when they do this, and they do not. That if you are arrogant and self-willed, man, you better be trembling. You better be shaking in your sandals, because that's not a thing to be. That has put you at odds with society. It's put you at odds with other believers. It's put you at odds with God. And if you're in that position of being daring and self-willed, you better be trembling, but you are not. And then it says, instead of trembling, they speak falsely or they revile or blaspheme angelic beings. Now, we have to wonder, what are these angelic majesties he's talking about? The phrase is actually glorious ones. It could be translated that way. In the NET Bible's note on the passage states that the glorious ones refer to angelic beings rather than mere human beings, just as in Jude 8. Whether the angelic beings are good or evil, however, is difficult to tell. The translation is left ambiguous. However, both 2 Peter 2:11 and in Jude 9, the wicked or fallen angel seem to be the one in view, for not even Michael insults them. In the next verse of Jude 9, we have Michael, an elect angel, in a dispute with Satan, and yet Michael does not blaspheme against Satan, but calls upon the Lord to rebuke Satan. That's interesting. So if you think about Jude verse 9, the next verse after this, you have Michael. He's an archangel, more powerful than human beings. He gets in this dispute with Satan, and the two of them duke it out. No. Michael doesn't even say anything directly to Satan. He goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, rebuke him. Lord, rebuke him. Now, I think that that verse in Jude gives us an idea of what both Jude and Peter are talking about. If you look at the next verse in 2 Peter, verse 11, it says, whereas angels who are great in might and power do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. And so angels do not revile them, these angelic majesties. And so I think that what we have here are fallen angels. That it says that these false teachers do not even have the sense not to directly revile or blaspheme false angels. In verse 12, Peter goes back to the apostate teachers and says that they blaspheme, revile where they have no knowledge. And one thing that false teachers do not understand is the angelic conflict. False teachers do not understand the angelic conflict because if they did, they would have to recognize that they were pawns in the angelic conflict. And yet, it's also interesting that a lot of these false teachers, and you hear them on TV and on the radio, they talk against the devil. And they don't even understand how the devil works. And as Peter said, they are bold in this and they are also self-willed. This is one of the favorite topics of the preachers of false teacher. How the devil is going to get you. Especially if you don't agree with them, the devil's going to get you. So that's an easy cop-out. You don't agree with me, the devil's going to get you. You're in Satan's camp. Tune into the TV evangelists. They rail against Satan, but they do not really understand Satan. They speak out more boldly against the devil than Michael ever dared to. And he was an archangel. Some of them may even say you are from Satan and that that by teaching the Bible that we are doing the devil's work. They don't know what they're talking about. How many false teachers like to kind of appeal to that little argument? Well, you don't agree with me? You don't agree with me? Well then, brother, you know you're buying into Satan's evil teaching. Grace and faith? Oh, that's from the devil. Dispensation. I heard one person say, dispensation's from the devil. I said, man, reviling angelic majesties. Peter says that these should be trembling. I remember a few years ago, there was a group of athletes who were going from place to place, and these guys were buff, these guys were strong, and they teach the kids. They go into schools and they teach the kids and they talk about how strong they were. And they give a gospel, but they also talk about... I remember one guy would take a basketball. Now, try this. Did you ever see him do that? Take the basketball? And he'd get going on it and he'd pop. He'd pop the basketball. You know, which is pretty impressive. But then he'd say, and this is what we're going to do to Satan. Pop. Yeah, right. That to me was reviling the glorious ones, the angelic ones. And you should be trembling. What do? You call upon the Lord. Lord, rebuke them. Don't ever dare try to go toe to toe with a fallen angel. You're going to lose. Michael wouldn't even do it. And he was an archangel. Don't try it. And so I think probably in Peter's day, and probably even as we see some today, There were those who were throwing around a lot of talk about Satan, a lot of talk about demons. They didn't have a clue what they were talking about. And so Peter says, watch out, those, they should be trembling. They should be trembling. Okay, we will end it there. We are coming up, by the way, to a very interesting, you want to read ahead a little bit, 12 through 19. Verse 12 through 19. What I think is the longest continual list of anything in the Bible. And it's all a description of false teachers. And we'll pick it up there on Sunday morning. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this evening as we have fellowshiped in your word. Dismiss us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.